The psalm that we will study today is a psalm of David. And yet it is a psalm which describes a type of agony that David himself knew nothing about. David suffered, and he cried out to God many times, and yet there is no instance in his life that reflects the situation in this psalm. In fact, there's a sense in which he never faced what we're about to read. Because the kind of torture that this text describes is a torture that would not be invented until 500 years had passed after David had died. And therefore, although this is a psalm perhaps reflecting the darkest point in David's life, perhaps in a hyperbolic way, this is nevertheless a psalm that points us to someone else. And that someone else is Christ. David being the mouthpiece, you could say, for Christ as he hung on the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever found it striking that when you read the Gospels, you rarely ever find detail about the cross other than the mere statement, "And they crucified him," without much description, without any insight into what Jesus felt, without any insight into his mind as he suffered for our sin. Well, this chapter gives us that insight. This chapter lets us into the mind of Christ as he hung on the cross. And the New Testament, when we read it, we find out that the New Testament tells us that this chapter is a prophecy about Christ and his cross. And therefore, in light of that reality, and in light of the fact that this is a class on Christ in the Old Testament, we will emphasize on that. What does this psalm have to say about Christ and his cross? That will be the emphasis of it. There's a lot we can learn about David. There's a lot we can learn about how he responded to difficult situations. But the point of this lesson will be, what does this psalm have to say about Jesus? And what we come to find out is that this psalm opens up the veil. And you could say allows us to hear the prayer of the Son to the Father while he was on the cross. If John 17 is a prayer from the Son to the Father before the cross, this is the prayer of the Son to the Father on the cross, while he is hanging on the cross, dying for our sin. And because of that, we could say that this psalm is the saddest psalm in the entire Bible, perhaps the saddest chapter in the entire Bible. It was written 1,000 years before Christ. It was sang in national feast, and so what you have here is 1,000 years of singing about how the Messiah would die. Now, I found an interesting account that will help us outline this psalm. In the 17th century, King Charles I had three portraits made of himself from three different perspectives for the purpose of commissioning an artist to make a sculpture of him. So he had three portraits, three different perspectives that you could say form the final masterpiece. Well, Psalm 22 gives us three portraits of Christ that will help us understand the weight of the sacrifice he paid on the cross. Three portraits of Christ that will help us understand the weight of the sacrifice he paid on the cross. And that should lead us to praise him and marvel at the final masterpiece of his work on our behalf. As we behold Christ dying on the cross, this psalm will move us from one portrait to another, so that we behold the entirety of his cross and through it feel the weight of what actually happened in Calvary. And because of that, we could praise him for that. That's what this psalm will provide for us. But before we can get to the actual psalm, we have to examine the title of the psalm. The psalm begins with an inspired title penned by David himself. Let's read it together. It says, "For the choir director, upon Egeleth-Hashahar, a psalm of David." Egeleth-Hashahar literally means hind of the morning or doe of the dawn. And this was most likely the musical tune that the psalm was to go with, a tune composed by David, no doubt to match the innocence of the one this psalm describes, in contrast to the torture and the cruelty he's about to suffer. Set the song to the tune of the doe of the dawn to paint a picture of a meek and gentle and innocent doe hunted by huntsmen at the dawn of the day. And thus, from the very start, we begin with an image of suffering innocence, as a commentator put it. The greatest innocence and the greatest purity one could imagine, now crushed beneath the heaviest weight. So, having set the song to this tune in our hearts, let's consider our first portrait. And it's going to be this: Christ forsaken. Christ forsaken. Now, as we go through these portraits, there you will find out that each portrait reveals a different aspect of the cross of Christ. It doesn't only reveal an image of Christ in a different way as he hangs on the cross, but it reveals more of the nature and the aspect of what the cross of Christ meant. This portrait will reveal to us the spiritual aspect of the cross, you could say. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? What was happening as he was hanging on the cross? We're going to learn those things. So read verse 1 with me. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's been estimated that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps even up to a million people. And there are historians who have recorded the cries of the crucified. And those cries go from curses to cries of despair and cries of agony and cries for help. But out of all the cries of the crucified, no cry was ever like this cry. No cry ever meant more than this cry. No cry ever reflected more agony than this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Bible's most heartbreaking cry. This is the cry that summarizes the life after Eden. This is a cry that marks life after the fall. We went from Eden to a barren land, from God walking with man, and man being the object of God's love and delight and affection and blessing, to now Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The truth of what? The truth of who God is. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. They don't worship God anymore. They worship everything else but God. And so because of that, God forsook men. Men forsook God, and God forsook men. Whether people recognize this or not, there is a sense in which this is the cry of fallen humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry that marks life after sin entered the world. It is not a cry about sin, but it is a cry about the result of sin. And what is the result of sin? What has sin done to humanity? Well, sin has separated us from God. And that separation is the very problem that Christ came to solve. And that begins to show you a little bit of that spiritual aspect of the cross. Christ came to solve a problem. Christ came to solve the problem of the separation between God and man. And if he is going to solve that problem, then he himself is going to have to experience that separation. If Christ was going to reconcile humanity to God, he himself would have to be forsaken by God. But then again, what does that mean? How does that look like? What does it mean for God the Son to be forsaken by God the Father? Well, I'm going to dive as deeply as we can with the time that we've been given into this verse. And I'm going to do that because, first of all, this verse carries the weight of the entire chapter, I would say. And so I want to warn you, I'm going to spend a lot longer on this first portrait and on this first verse than I will in all the other verses. But we'll still finish on time. I hope we do. All right, let's read the verse again. This is Jesus speaking on the cross. Matthew 27:46 tells us that he cried these words as he hung crucified. Verse 1, again, my God, now stop there. The first thing you need to notice here is the pronoun my and the repetition, my God. He doesn't say, oh God. He doesn't say, God, God. He doesn't say, God, if you exist, God, if you are out there. He doesn't say, God, the God of my friend or the God of my parents. He doesn't say that. He says, my God, which tells you that this is a cry of intimacy. This is a cry grounded in relationship. If you have children or grandchildren, this is like when your children are playing outside and they fall and they start crying out, mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy. Why are they not crying out to the neighbor? Because they don't know the neighbor. Or maybe they do, but they know you better. They know you better, and you know them better than anybody else. And so this is a cry of intimacy. The difference between that cry, though, and this cry is that this is an intimacy that is so deep and so eternal and so infinite that we can't even understand it. This cry comes from intimacy so near and so dear and so infinite that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like, wait a second, he was with God, but he was God. He's so united to God that you can't almost tell them apart. And yet he's distinct from God. He was with God for all eternity past. The word with means face to face with God. Always delighting in the love of God, delighting in the joy and unity and fellowship with God, basking in the love of God. What was God doing for all eternity past before God created the world? Was he lonely? No. Michael Reeves answers that question in one of his books. He says, for all eternity past, before he created the world, he was delighting in the Son. He was delighting in the Son. And that is the kind of intimacy from which Jesus is crying out these words. Now let's look at the second half of the cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken me here is a covenant word, as if to forsake in breaking a covenant. God is separating himself and accursing a covenant keeper as if he had been a covenant breaker. And so this word to forsake is very interesting, and we'll study that in a little bit. But I want you to notice, before we keep going on the word forsake, he asks, why has he forsaken him? He doesn't ask what. He doesn't ask how, he doesn't ask where, he doesn't ask when. He says, why? Why you, my God? Other people forsook Jesus. Judas forsook him. Peter forsook him. The apostles left him. But God? Why, God? Paul tells us why. 1 Corinthians 5:21. God forsook him because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Because on that cross, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the perfect, pure, eternal Lamb of God, had our sin imputed to him so that he was treated as if he had lived our lives. He stood before God as if he had been you and me. And God is holy, 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 and his eyes too pure to behold evil, Habakkuk 1:13. And yet all we have to offer in and of ourselves is evil. And therefore, the moment he stands before God bearing our evil, bearing our sin, God turns his face away from him. God forsakes him. God abandons his Son. And if that is the case, and we go back to the word to forsake, don't think that this word to forsake here simply means to abandon or to leave alone. No. For God to forsake someone is for him ultimately to pour out his wrath on that individual, because God is never neutral when it comes to moral beings. If there is a moral being and that moral being is perfect, then God will pour his favor and blessing upon that moral being. But if that moral being is sinful, then he will pour out his wrath upon him. Now, I want to show you this reality in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, in this chapter, God gives us the conditions to the Mosaic covenant, the conditions for having a relationship with him, and the condition was this: if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. So read it with me, starting in verse 1. Again, we're trying to understand this reality that forsaking doesn't mean just leaving it alone. What does it mean? Verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your breast, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessed, 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 blessed. If you obey the law, you will have the favor of God. And then we come to the second half. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowls. Cursed shall be your children and your produce. Cursed shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So God says, you forsake me, and I will forsake you. And that, again, does not mean I'll just leave you alone. You won't be my people. I'll pick another people. No, it means I will crush you under my judgment. That's what it means, because God's never neutral about a moral being. Listen, if you have ever sinned, if you have ever broken any command of God, and you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you stand on the second half of this list. Cursed. Cursed. And every second that passes by, every weakness in us, every sickness, every gray hair, every reminder of our impending death is a reminder to you and to me. Cursed. 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 You are cursed. And one day the punishment of that curse will fall on you and crush you with the weight of the world. Unless someone stands in your place. In our youth ministry, we're finishing the book of Galatians. And one of my favorite verses that we've studied is Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. Look at it with me. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Cursed is everyone, the Jews, the Gentiles, you, me, if we do not keep the law perfectly." But then verse 13 comes. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's he saying? On the cross, Christ took your curse so that you could take the blessing. And not only did he take the curse, he became a curse. He became the lamb to be slaughtered in the place of the people. He became the scapegoat on whom the people would place their hands and cast their sin on that scapegoat and would be driven out after to die. He was crushed so you would not be. He was a curse so you would be blessed. He was forsaken so you would be embraced. So that when you face God, you never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the spiritual aspect of the cross. What happened on the cross? The cross is a symbol. The cross was part of the atonement of Christ for our sin. But the cross is a symbol to a deeper reality that the curse of God in the wrath of God fell upon the Son of God in our place. And what does that even mean? Again, there's no way of understanding that, because God's wrath is infinite. And we have sinned against a holy, holy, holy God who will punish the wicked eternally. What does it mean that the Son of God drank by himself the wrath of every believer, every person who would ever believe? We don't understand that. But that is the spiritual side of the cross. Now let's keep going in Psalm 22. Let's keep reading. He says, start in verse 1 again. Don't worry. I'm done with verse 1. Don't worry. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Verse 3, yet, notice the contrast, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Essentially, he's saying, you have forsaken me, and yet you are justified to forsake me. You are holy. You're still king. You have done no wrong in forsaking me. Jesus can say that because he became sin, and David can say that because he's a sinner, and all he deserves is hell. Let me ask you something. How do you respond? How do you respond when you face trials? When you face situations which you may seem as unfair, and you're praying to God, why is this happening? How do you respond to that? Do you respond in complaint? Do you respond in anger against God? Do you lose trust in him? This verse tells you how to respond in your distress. Acknowledge his holiness and sovereignty. In fact, acknowledge his goodness too. Look at verse 4. in you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you deliver them. To say, oh God, I don't understand what's happening to me, but you're holy and you have done me no wrong. You are sovereign and you are king. And you have always been good and you will remain good in spite of what happens to me in the end. Listen, the worst pain and the worst suffering that anyone could ever feel and experience was experienced at the cross. And if the cross was not enough for God to be unjust, nothing in your life ever will be. Nothing. In all our circumstances, we cry out to God and then we say, but you are holy and have done me no wrong. If you had been fair to me, I would be in hell. Now let's read verse 4 again. David's still speaking of God and his acts of deliverance. And he says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He just repeats the same thing twice in different words, which shows his despair, I think. He's saying, you delivered them, you rescued them, you helped them. And the implication is, would you help me? He's crying out for deliverance in light of how God has delivered those in the past. And let me tell you something. I mean, we can learn something from there too. This is something we can do too. To have spiritual markers, you could say, of the past, of what God has done in the past, so that we could bring our minds back to those realities to say, wait a second, he's been good in the past. He can be good to me now. To have Ebenezers, as Samuel calls them in 1 Samuel. Have you noticed how in the Old Testament, either God or a leader commands the setting of stones or some monument for the reminder of the children and the children's children of what God did in the past, so that the children could say, Grandpa, Grandma, what are those stones about? Well, let me tell you about how God delivered us in that moment. That's beautiful. And that's what they're doing. That's what Jesus and David are doing in this moment. They're remembering the goodness of God to his people. Remembering the goodness of God to his people. All right, so he says, by the way, verse 6, the psalm takes a turn. So let's read at the end of verse 5, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now read verse 6, but, notice the contrast again, but, I am a worm and not a man. You've delivered those people, he says. So there's hope for my delivery, but wait a second. I'm a worm. I am so low in your sight that I don't even have the right to be called a man. I'm a worm, he says. Isn't that interesting? That out of every animal Jesus could compare himself to, he would choose a worm. Compare every time Jesus said, I am, to I am a worm. He chooses a worm to show the shame placed upon him, the disgust, the failure, the unpleasantness. He chose a creature so gross nobody wants to touch it. A creature nobody wants anything to have to do with. And why does he identify with a worm? Well, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He identifies with a worm because he now identifies with sin. And so he's finding hope in God. He's finding hope in what he's done in the past, but then his hopes are dashed as he remembers that he has taken upon himself the sin of the world. Have you ever loathed your sin in such a way, to such a degree, that you would see yourself in this way before a holy God? It's not right for, I'm not telling you that we need to go around saying, oh, we're wretched worms, you know. No, we don't have to do that. The point is, before a holy God, what are you? What are you? The problem of the world is not that we need self-esteem and self-worth and a greater appreciation of ourselves and how awesome we are. No, it's do you realize how sinful you are before a holy God? Christ is telling us right here how sinful we are before a holy God. He says he's a worm. And then Jesus begins to describe more of his agony. God has forsaken him, and now he tells us that men has forsaken him too. Verse 6 again. But I am a worm and not even a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he, the Lord delights in him. I'm sure you find these words very familiar. Let me show you. In Matthew 27, what happens to Jesus? Jesus is on the cross, and then it says in 38, let's read it together. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What are they saying? What are these people saying? They're saying, "Oh, if God is so pleased with him, why doesn't he do anything about it?" And ironically, Yahweh did delight in him. Ironically, this man who hung on that cross had spent eternity past delighting in God and God delighting in him. And yet again, in this moment, he had become sin before a holy God. And so he's forsaken by God and forsaken by men who remind him that he's been forsaken by God. And then read verse 9. Yet, notice the contrast again. This is a man in agony, going back and forth from the reality. I'm a worm, I am forsaken, yet you've been good, but I'm still a worm. He's in despair. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Now he's not only remembering the goodness of God in the past to his people, but he's remembering the goodness of God to him. He's bringing back to mind how God has walked with him from his conception. "You've upheld me," he's saying. He's looking back and realizing, wait a second, he's never abandoned me. And in light of that reality, he prays, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So both David in his distress and Jesus in his distress are looking back at the goodness of God in their own lives and grounding their cry for help on that. They're banking their deliverance on that. And that teaches you something. That when you suffer, and when you do feel that way, where is God? You can bring back to mind those realities of the goodness of God, not only to his people, but to you in your entire life. I look back sometimes at my life as an unbeliever. I was saved when I was 17. I had never heard the gospel before that. And I know that he walked with me, and he upheld me, and he helped me. It's like I was a lost sheep, but I was a sheep nevertheless. He knew me before I knew him. His steadfast love hunted me down, as Psalm 23 says, and it will hunt me down for the rest of my life, it says. So we can do that too. We can gain encouragement from his goodness to us. Now, before we go to our second portrait of Christ, we need to ask what exactly he's praying about here. Again, taking it from the perspective that these are Jesus' words, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So he's essentially asking for help. He's praying for rescue. He's praying for deliverance. He's praying for the abandonment to come to an end, for the punishment to come to an end. Listen, he prayed in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me." And now he's praying, "Let this cup come to an end." That's what he's praying. Now, before we can see if the Father answers this prayer, we must first come to a second portrait of Christ. The first portrait emphasized the spiritual aspect of the cross. The second emphasizes the physical aspect of it. So we'll call this portrait Christ Crucified. Christ Crucified. Now, throughout this new portrait, David is the mouthpiece of Christ. He is going to use metaphors to explain the power of his enemies and the danger in which he found himself and the torture he faced. And so he calls these torturers bulls, for example, in verse 12, and he calls them lions in verses 13 and 21, and he calls them dogs in verse 16, and wild oxen in 21. What happens to a person who is thrown into a cage with these wild animals? They're torn to pieces. And that's the point. That's how Christ is depicted in this portrait. In the previous portrait, the hind of the morning is hunted by bloodhounds and huntsmen, and in this section, they get him. Start reading in verse 12. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Historically, Bashan was known for having the largest and strongest cattle, and the picture of that is that of Jesus, beaten and helpless, cast into the middle of these cattle to, you could say, gore him to death. These are bulls with strength and power and influence, no doubt speaking of the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the rulers of Israel who were surrounding him and wanted him dead. Verse 13, they opened wide their mouths at me as ravening and roaring lion, as a ravening and roaring lion. They opened their mouths as if to devour him, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. This man is a blasphemer. This man deserves to die. And then in verse 14, David begins to describe a medical account of the crucifixion. 500 years before crucifixion had been invented. This is Jesus, through David, describing the cross to you and to me. Verse 14, he begins by saying, I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. If you take a cup of water and pour it on the ground, the water will splash and it will spread out. There's no firmness to it. There's no solid matter, no strength on its own to be put. That's the point here. He has no strength. He has the firmness of running water. The only thing holding him up are three nails to a cross. Nailed to a cross. I am poured out like water. Keep reading. And all my bones are out of joint. And why are they out of joint? Well, because he's poured out like water with his limbs stretched out and he has no strength to hold himself, so his bones come out of joint. Keep reading. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Commentators speak of two aspects of this melting heat that melted his heart like wax. Some emphasize the physical reality that his wounds and his bones out of joint would have produced this inflammation that would have created this extreme fever all over his body. And so that's the physical side to it. And yet others take the approach that this speaks of the inward emotional psychological effect of the heart of Christ melting like wax out of brokenness. The physical and the spiritual side of this. Christ died because of torture, yes, but he also died because of a broken and shattered heart that melted like wax. And let me just read you a comment that John Gill made on this, on the spiritual aspect of this. He says this, just listen. If the heart of Christ, the Lion of Judah, melted at it, what heart can endure or hands be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? How true is that? If Christ's heart melted like wax, what unbeliever can stand? Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Picture is that of a pot that was being molded and yet tossed to the ground and therefore breaks and dries up with the heat. And he says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, symbolizing extreme dehydration. And then read the end of verse 15. And you lay me in the dust of death. Notice a switch, by the way. In verse 13, it's they who do this to me. And in verse 14, it's I am poured out in this way. And so he uses a passive verb. Someone is doing this to him. And then in verse 15, he says, you lay me in the dust of death. You kill me, he's saying. You bring me to the dust of death. You are the one who does this because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the man that sins shall what? Die. And so Christ now dies your death and my death, takes your curse and my curse at the hand of his Father. This is part of the reason I say that this is a psalm that David never experienced. He never died. He was never tortured in this way. This is talking about someone else, and that is Christ. And verse 16 gives us more proof of that. He says in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And then notice what he says. They pierced my hands and my feet. Don't think, by the way, that he's giving us a list in chronological order. He doesn't do that because in verse 15 he died and now he describes things that happened before he died. And what happens is striking. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now there's a big debate on the word used for the verb to pierce in this verse, and the debate arises from the similarity between the verb to dig or to pierce and the noun lion. So the difference is basically a yod and a vav at the end of each one of those letters. If it's a yod, it's a lion. If it's a vav, it's to dig or to pierce. And both of those letters, they're tiny and they're very easily confused. The authoritative Hebrew text actually uses the word yod, which would read the text like this: like a lion, my hands and my feet. But the Septuagint, which came out 200 years before Christ, and also the Dead Sea Scrolls, which came out 100 years before Christ, both translated as to dig. And so both translations are a possibility, and neither could have been influenced by Christians wanting to prove a point about Christ, because the translations happened before Christ came. I myself go with the translation to dig or to pierce. And the reason for that is because the sentence itself requires a verb. It makes no sense to say, like a lion, my hands and my feet. And by the way, I didn't come up with that. There's a lot of people who argue that. This makes no sense. There has to be a verb there. What did they do to him, to his hands and to his feet? But here's the thing. Even if in the end we came to find out that it's actually lion, which I don't believe that's going to happen, because again, it doesn't make sense if it says lion. Even if it said lion, the point here is that they did something to his hands and to his feet that was so gruesome, so cruel, so bloody that he has to mention it here. What else but the cross? What else but crucifixion? Whatever the word is here, it's talking about the nails that went through the hands and the feet of Christ. Now, verse 17. He says, I can count all my bones. This is a fulfillment of Christ as the Passover lamb who had to be killed and eaten without the breaking of any bones. And that's Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. And so in John 19, I believe I do have it. All right. In John 19, when the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of the crucified so that they would prepare for the Sabbath, in verse 32, it says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And verse 36 concludes, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken, referring to the Passover lamb. So they did not break his bones, but they did do something else. Keep reading. End of verse 16. They look, they stare at me. What a picture. He's nailed on a cross in shame, unable to move, and people, evil men, are staring at him. As soon as I read this, I thought of Job 7, where Job calls God the watcher of men. He calls God the watcher of men. Well, here is God being watched by men in shame, in agony, in humiliation. What a sad and striking moment. They're watching God like vultures watch an animal in the desert who's about to die, waiting to devour him. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The executioners would, when there was a crucifixion, they would usually keep the clothes of the people they killed, but seldom did they cast lots for them, which shows us that this is a prophecy of Christ. They prized his garments more than they prized his life. They're saying this guy was famous. This guy claimed to be a king. Man, people followed him. Let's see who gets to keep his clothes. All of this, again, is seen in the Gospels. John 19, again. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And so this portrait shows us a crucified Messiah. And in verses 19 to 21, he concludes by once again crying out for God to rescue him. But before we get to that, we got to ask a question. Why did the cross have to happen? We understand the spiritual side of the cross. He had to be crushed by the Father. He had to bear the wrath of God in our place. But why did he have to die in such a horrifying way. Why was the cross necessary? Well, the answer is that the cross was necessary because the law demanded not only spiritual alienation and the forsaking of God, but also physical death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. And so the physical pain was part of his substitutionary work for us. In addition to that, his sacrifice had to resemble the millions of sacrifices offered that they had slaughtered in the place of the people. And so whatever sacrifice he was going to have, Jesus, if he was going to be the final sacrifice, it had to reflect the cruelty, you could say, the suffering, the pain that those sacrifices entailed, because that is the consequence and the result of sin. That is how horrifying sin is and how much God hates sin. And that gives us another point. If there is any picture that God was going to paint, that God was going to give us to paint in our minds the infinite hatred and the wrath of God against sin, it's the cross. If there's any image that he was going to put in our minds of the infinite love of God towards sinners, it's right there on the cross. Not only that, but if there's any picture that he would want to paint in our minds of the awesomeness and glory of our Savior, it's the cross. That he would humble himself and empty himself and not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but become a man and become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, he can now be exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Why is that happening? Because he died for us and he was victorious. For all of those reasons, the physical cross, the physical agony was necessary. But then he finishes this portrait with another cry for help. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. He goes back to the first petition. Let this cup come to an end. Rescue me from this cross. Rescue me from this abandonment. But then we have to ask another question. What is he talking about? Because he just said he died. He just said God abandoned him. He just said God crushed him and cursed him. So what is he talking about? Well, I believe he's praying to God that he would not abandon him to death, that he would raise him up, that he would accept the sacrifice, that he would receive the glory that he once had again. And that petition now leads us to our last portrait of Christ, which finalizes the masterpiece of his work on our behalf. Let's look at our third point, our third portrait, and we'll title it Christ Risen. As we start this last portrait, the pain disappears, the mood changes, the suffering fades away, and joy and calm victory emerge because Yahweh heard the prayer of his Son. He rose again. And then he says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Saying, I will gather my people, my assembly, and I will praise you. Why? Because you answered my prayer. Because I'm not dead anymore. I will praise you. And notice, by the way, who the people of this assembly are. He tells us. He calls them brethren. Brethren. Last week, I was teaching at a middle school on the resurrection. And I came across John 20:17, where Jesus rose again. Mary Magdalene sees him, and he says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren. And I told the youth, this is the first time in all the Gospels that he says he calls his disciples brethren. Why now? This is the first thing he calls them after he rises again. Well, it's because his work has now made it possible for them to be adopted by God. And if they're adopted by God, then they're Jesus' adopted brothers and sisters. And if that is the case, and they're heirs of the kingdom, then they can have eternal life. It's beautiful. And so just as Jesus calls believers his brethren for the first time after the resurrection, he does so for the first time here in this passage. Essentially, he says, I will tell the people that you have given me to purchase who you are, and I will reveal your name to them. I will praise you among them for what you've done. But then he changes the audience. He turns from talking to God to talking to the reader. Notice verse 23. You who fear the Lord, and then he gives us three commands. By the way, these are the first commands in the psalm. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, all the people of God, do this. But why should we do this? Verse 24, for he, God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. People of God, whoever you are, look at the cross, he says, and praise God. Look at the resurrection and praise God and glorify God and stand in awe of God. I don't even have to give you application points after this. Just take these application points. That's it. Final application points. Praise, glorify, stand in awe. Verse 25. He now starts talking to the Father again about the result of his victory. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I love that. He's saying because of the cross, and because God did not abandon Christ to death, but rose him again, the afflicted who place their faith on him will one day eat and be satisfied. They will not hunger. They will not thirst. They will praise the Lord, and their hearts, their souls will live forever. What is that saying? It's a command, by the way. It's almost as if he were looking at the afflicted of the earth under their affliction. He was sympathizing with them, and he was saying, listen, I was afflicted, and because of that, one day you will not be afflicted anymore. In fact, you will live forever. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ has accomplished the death of death. The death of death. Death is dead. Death is dead. That's what he's saying. So now live forever. Live forever. So we see here, you could say, the eternal aspect of the cross. He was forsaken and he was crucified so that he could give us eternal life. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. I love you. I love you. I love this. My wife is right here. I'm talking to her. That's why. I love this. That's what I meant to say. This is the conversion of the world. This is the conversion of the world. This verse implies that all mankind has forgotten God. And they have forsaken God, and God has forsaken them. One day, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, one generation will rise, and all of them will praise and glorify God. All of them will worship God. All of them will remember God. And by the way, I hope this sounds familiar. All the families of the nations will worship before you. We've heard this before when God told Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. So what he's saying is that the cross and the resurrection, the gospel, are the means to that blessing. How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Well, they will know Christ. And Christ will walk among them. And no one will again cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because Christ was forsaken for them. And he rose again for them. It's beautiful. And then in the final verses, Jesus describes the kingdom for us. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So Christ will reign in bodily form here on earth. 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. All right, before we understand that text, let me just give you 30 seconds of explanation, because this is interesting, because we just said that the cross of Christ achieved eternity, eternal life, and now it's saying that some people will die. So what is that talking about? Well, first we need to understand that God works in different dispensations, if we want to call them that. We live in the era of the church. We await for the rapture, which will inaugurate the seven-year tribulation, and then Christ will come with his glorified church. He will inaugurate his millennial kingdom, and in that millennial kingdom, there will be two kinds of people. First of all, that's not going to be the final state. There will be two kinds of people. We're going to have glorified saints who will never die, and that's who he's talking about when he says, live forever. And there's going to be humans who survive the tribulation and who will die and hopefully be glorified if they believe in Christ. And so did Christ abolish death? Yes, he did. in the final stage, in the final state, there will be no more death. And that's actually what 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, that the last enemy that will be abolished is death when the final state comes, because everyone will be glorified. And so what he's saying here is essentially that the rich, the prosperous, this literally means the fat ones of the earth, perhaps assuming that all those who enter the kingdom will be prosperous, the rich, the living, and even those who go down to the dust will bow before him. What's the point? Everyone will worship the living and the dead. When they die, they're going to die worshiping. This will be a world known for its worship of God. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. In the millennium, the youth will serve God. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. These are children born in a perfect world and all of them learning about Christ. And these are parents who survived the tribulation, sitting them on their laps and telling them, listen, you have no idea what life was before. You have no idea what life was before Christ brought his kingdom. Sin reigned over the world. The world had forsaken God, and God had forsaken man. You have no idea. And then they're going to say, well, who solved the problem? Who has done this? And they will declare, he has performed it. Performed what? Salvation. God has lifted up the curse. He has restored the world. He has made the despised worms that we were into kings and queens. And he did it by sending his son to die for our sin, forsaking him to wrath, and raising him from the dead. The three portraits that we just studied, which form the final masterpiece. He did all of this so that those who are in him may rise to and live with him forever. God has performed all of this. If you're in Christ today, this is your future. This is your future. You will live forever and you will experience this kingdom. God will raise you from the dead, and you can be sure of that because God raised Jesus from the dead. You will never be forsaken, and you can be sure of that because Christ was forsaken in your place. And one day you will be in this kingdom and you will experience verse 22 when Jesus stands up and cries out to everyone, to his brethren, this is what God has done through the cross, through the resurrection, and you will praise and worship. And so until that day, praise and worship. Go back to verse 23 again. Praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. For God has not despised nor abhorred Jesus on the cross, but rose him from the dead and accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you have not despised the affliction of the afflicted, but you heard the cry of your Son and you raised him from the dead, that we too would be raised, that he would gain all the glory and that we would gain the benefit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your cross. Thank you for being willing to be forsaken by your Father so that we would be embraced. May we glorify him. May we praise him, and may we stand in awe of him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.